Today, by the way, for our 100th episode, back on the bridge we need to cross, back to figuring out how to make sure our journey is going somewhere.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Previous episode, if you didn't hear it, I think it would be helpful just to pick up the metaphor, but, you know, it's okay. The idea is that there are a lot of things that we start doing, we're concerned about, we see a need, we want to address it, we start making movements, but we stop before we actually arrive where we ought to if we're giving legitimacy to the concern we expressed when we began the trip. And so what I want to do is just use that image that we start on a journey, but sometimes we just stop halfway across the bridge, far enough. I see the depth of it. I understand the issues that are going on. It's better than it used to be. We're further along than we used to be. This is good enough. I'm done. That we get beyond that we realize the importance of moving beyond that, because we are not a people who can sit on our haunches. Because our haunches have not arrived in the eschaton yet. And so we need to keep moving along. So I gave examples, you know, before about self-improvement and a couple of examples from the culture. I'll do some more of that at the end in terms of the culture. But I also gave one little foray into spiritual matters, considerations about religion in this case. And how an example is when we want to adopt religion, but we don't want it to really change us. You know, we want to adopt it and for it to add depth and beauty and purpose and stuff like that to our lives, but we still want our life to be the same thing it was before. We want to make sure it's not, that we don't go crazy with it, right? So I was talking about how that's probably not good enough regarding religion, because the demands of any kind of religion can go beyond that. And certainly with Christianity, it goes beyond that. Okay, so. Where I want to start today is with a similar idea, maybe a different expression, but I'll continue the bridge metaphor, but as background to what we're doing, but I'll use mainly the phrase that we use in Christianity a lot, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, as it's described in terms of the Pharisees being legalists, you know, being so particular about this minutia of obedience, about things that didn't matter when they were willing to give up concepts of mercy and love that were right at the center of what the law and the New Testament, obviously, were trying to teach them, meaning the law, the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and then now Jesus trying to teach them. That idea of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel is a perfect example of us getting to the bridge, camping on the bridge, bragging about being on the bridge, but never crossing over and arriving where we're supposed to arrive, of course. And so what we end up doing in this imagery of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel is using religion so this is an example of it, to strain at cultural norms, as an example. So, you know, as if they're enormous. Well, you know, I'll give you a couple of examples in a second. When in reality, they're the things that would be the least important to God. I know, and again, I'm not trying to dismiss that this could be considered. Just like a lot of the things the Pharisees were straining at were worth doing, they just shouldn't have stopped at that and ignored the much more important things. And so in the same way, I'll pick an example here that may be particularly important to you. But if it is, at least recognize that this is a gnat in terms of the importance of what we're supposed to gain in our relationship with Christ or our understanding of religious practices altogether. Of course, I know the difference between just saying Christianity and then just saying religion. Of course, I know the difference. But this applies to both. And so, for example, when people talk about how disrespectful it is, and it can be, for men to wear hats in a sanctuary, in an auditorium where worship is taking place. You know, take your hats off. It's disrespectful to have a ball cap on or any kind of hat on in the house of God. And you know, I've heard people say, oh, I would never have worn, I would have taken a beating if I'd worn a hat into the sanctuary when I was a kid and so on. And of course, that's true. That was the practice in the day. That the idea of that is just a cultural norm. You know, and I've shared before, obviously it's purely cultural. You can say, no, isn't there some passage in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about covering your head? That's got nothing to do with this. And even that one is cultural. But even if so here's the example I want to give. When I traveled to Israel, and I've mentioned this in another episode, so I'll be brief about it, or I'll try. When I traveled to Israel, one of the requirements for entering into a holy place, a place of worship or a sanctuary or anywhere considered sacred, was that you cover your head with a hat. And so for those of us who didn't have a ball cap on, because you know how tourists are, you put a ball cap on, keep the sun off your head while you're traveling. For the people who didn't have a ball cap, they had to stop and borrow a yarmulke or something on the way in, and they had these paper yarmulkes that people could put on to cover their heads when they were going in. And it's ironic because it's such an opposite cultural expectation that men have to wear something to cover their heads when they go into a sanctuary in Israel. And the opposite is the case for old school people in the United States when you're entering into a sanctuary, at least in the South where I'm from. So the idea of wearing hats in a sanctuary is obviously sort of straining at a gnat. But because of that, because we spend our time straining at cultural norms, we swallow whole the things that are most offensive to God, which would be mocking or begrudging or demeaning or antagonizing others. And I've even known people who literally were mocking those who wore their hats into the sanctuary who didn't have any clue that it was offensive at all. I'm thinking of youth at a youth camp. And the elders are mocking them for wearing a hat in a perfect instantiation of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Straining at a gnat? You shouldn't wear a hat in the sanctuary. Swallowing a camel? It's okay for us to make fun of the people God brought here because he cares about their souls. Do you see the difference? Okay, so you get the idea. I'm dragging it through the mud at this point. So the same thing happens with, as an example, hermeneutics. I'm Southern Baptist. I've been Southern Baptist for a long time. So I'm going to use that as the example. But I know this applies in practically every denomination. So we're not trying to just besmirch Southern Baptists about this particular one, although it is particularly prominent right now. And it's hermeneutics in the Southern Baptist Convention. By hermeneutics, I just mean the way that we interpret things, the methods that we use for interpreting things. And so I want to take that, this issue about how we interpret Scripture, how we conclude things that are important or not important about the things that we practice in Southern Baptist life, as an example of what I'm talking about here with straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. So taking hermeneutics in the Southern Baptist Convention, you would start at the point where you say, why do I even try to get involved in any of this stuff? And it's simple enough. We start out on the far bank, you know, way over here where we were originally, that we've decided we're going to pursue God's will. So I need to find out what God's will is. I need to do it. You know, somehow I need to grow up as a disciple or whatever language you want to put on it. We decide we're going to pursue God's will. And we decide that in order to do that, I need to interpret Scripture. I need to understand what the Bible actually says. And then we start reading the Bible as we're studying it. We realize, I've got to figure out what to do with this passage. I mean, this one says I can't mix linen and wool. And this one over here says that I shouldn't murder people. I'm not really sure I need to carry forward the linen and wool thing, but I'm pretty confident I should carry forward the don't murder thing. forward, the don't murder thing. So what, you know, what am I supposed to, how do I, so we develop a hermeneutic. Oh, well, you know what, I'm going to divide some of these institutions out or some of these commandments out into those that are ceremonial and those that are moral, and maybe some of them will be hygienic. And I'm not saying that's an acceptable hermeneutic. It's a common one. But, you know, we do things like that, and then we start coming up with this template for being able to understand things that are written in Scripture. And so we use those interpretations in order to help us understand how we read the Bible, so we come to certain conclusions about what different parts of the Bible mean. Well, that's how Israel was supposed to worship. It doesn't necessarily apply to us. You know, we're willing to say that because we have determined what our conclusion of the interpretation is. Unfortunately, we settle on those interpretations, not even the hermeneutical method, on the interpretation itself, the outcome of our way of understanding Scripture, and therefore the conclusions that we draw about what Scripture actually means when it applies to us. We stop there on the bridge, and we determine that those actual readings, the way I've read the Scripture, that that's the end, instead of being my means to simply accomplishing the will of God, which is what I was trying to get to begin with. And what that does to us is cause us to use, because we've camped on the bridge, we didn't get to the other side, because the other side would be where we're actually fulfilling the will of God, where we're doing what he called us to do, which has a lot to do, if you're not aware of it, with loving other people, right? I mean, there's something about loving people in there every time you do the will of God. Somehow or another, he's always going to squeeze it in there. And so in this case, when we stop on the bridge, it's saying, well, you got to agree with me about how I read this, right? I just can't get along with you. You can hear that we are using our interpretation of, and I'll give examples, our interpretation of the creation passage, our interpretation of end times, our interpretation about how gender plays a role in defining what people do in church or don't do in church, our ecclesiology, the structure that we think organizes the church for functioning according to God's will. We use our interpretation of those things, all of which have a huge range of possible readings. We use our interpretation of those things as a means for excluding people who interpret those things differently. And I'll come back to what I mean by that, because I can hear the objections to what I'm saying even right now. Well, you have to draw a line somewhere. I mean, there's got to be some point of agreement and non-agreement and all that. That's fine. I get all that. I understand all that. That's fine. But that's not all we're doing. We're coming to deeper, darker conclusions about these things. And so I'll give you an example of a more particular passage. I'm not going to read the passage or study it out or detail it in any way. I'm lecturing myself right now not to do that, because it would take forever, because I love this passage and I love talking about it and expositing it. And I'm taking more time explaining that I'm not going to explain it than I should. So you can imagine how much time I would take explaining it. So yeah, take that. And here's what I'm not going to do is explain it. But here's the example. The gnat would be how we interpret Romans 9 through 11. Not Romans 9 through 11. The text is there. It's hugely important, and it's obviously significant in Paul's argument in the whole book of Romans about the grace of God and how that plays out in our lives and then how we're sanctified because of it and become obedient in our following of him and so on. So it's Romans 9 through 11 is critically important. We love the passage. We all ought to love the passage. But making a test out of how someone else interprets that passage, if you're not reformed, if you're not determined, committed to the view, the doctrines of grace or something like that, when you read Romans 9 through 11, then you must not believe in a sovereign God. You must believe in open theism. You're not even a real Christian. You don't even believe in a God who is all-powerful and so on. On the other side, if you are reformed, then you must believe that God is cruel and that humans are not responsible for their actions, and you don't even believe in evangelism. I bet you just sit on your couch and let people go to hell. I know you think, I'm using a caricature, but I'm not really being hyperbolic. Those are legitimate arguments. They're not legitimate arguments. Those are arguments I have legitimately heard. How's that? That's straining at a gnat. You have to agree with my interpretation of a passage about which obviously there's argumentation about how it should be taken. Perfectly intelligent people stand on both sides and interpret it adamantly in their way, and they don't have to compromise that. You don't have to compromise that you have an adamant commitment to how you read that passage. But you can still read it your way and acknowledge that somebody else is being sincere in their reading of it a different way. So the camel on this is how we're treating those people who disagree with us. So what we're doing is saying, oh, I'm going to get the details of this passage right, and everybody who's wrong, I'm going to tell you why you're a heretic, and I'm going to reject you from my fellowship. I'm not going to be able to serve together with you. I can't even. And again, of course, not everyone does that, but there are people who do that. If you don't agree with me on this, we just are not going to be able to serve together. I'm just not going to be able to cross the bridge with you. And truth is, we should be crossing the bridge to them. And the scriptures are the thing that's supposed to drive us toward respecting those people and actually caring enough to cross the bridge to get to them. And so the camel is we start treating people poorly and swallow it whole because we've managed to strain at this gnat that says you can't let a person who thinks that way into this fellowship. And so, you know, if people disagree with us on how to read 1 Timothy 2, if you're not familiar with it, 1 Timothy 2, at the end of the chapter, there's a very significant passage about women and what they do in relation to men in the congregation. And in that passage, it makes it sound in some ways to some people's mind like a woman should barely even be able to open her mouth in church. Which, again, if we go to a different passage in 1 Corinthians, it literally says the words, a woman ought to keep silence in church. Now, that doesn't mean that I believe women ought to keep silence in church. You say, well, that's just totally hypocritical. I mean, the passage just said it. Well, the passage has context, and both of them have a context. And everything, every statement in Scripture has a context. And if you don't consider it, then you're just not thinking fully about what the Scriptures do say. And it's true that people can abuse context as a means for justifying whatever they want to interpret a passage to say. That's true. But the fact that you still have to use a context to arrive at what a passage actually does say doesn't change. It's still there. You've still got to deal with it. And so the reality on this is when you read 1 Timothy 2 and you come to the conclusion that a woman shouldn't teach a class where there are men present, or a woman shouldn't be able to stand in a pulpit on Sunday morning and even read Scripture, or you come to the conclusion that a woman can do all those things, but she can't be the person who delivers the sermon on Sunday morning, or you come to the conclusion that a woman cannot be the pastor of a church, but she can do all those other things, including preach on Sunday morning. Or you come to the conclusion that a woman can do all those things, including being a pastor, but it ought to be acknowledged that she's not going to be Artemis. Whatever. You know, that's a long argument. I'm not going to get into it right now. But it's an interesting backdrop to throw into the middle. Anyway, the point is, all of those are ways legitimately sincere people who believe Scripture read it. Do I agree with all of them? Of course not. That some of them are contradictory with each other, and I'm not going to agree with all of them. I have a way I understand Scripture. You have a way you understand Scripture. And I believe the way I understand it is the best way to take the passage, or I wouldn't take it that way. But the fact that I have to pick it up and explain why I read it the way I do is itself evidence that there's room for someone else to read it a different way. You know, pastors would not have very much of a job on Sunday morning if there was not flexibility in the way people could read Scripture. Legitimately. If there were no flexibility in that, they would just stand up, read the passage, sit down, and say, agree with it. Live with it. That's what it says. But instead, we spend all of our time explaining and then acting as if our way of reading it is so uniquely correct that no other way of reading it could possibly have emerged. But that's just almost nonsensical, almost nonsensical. Because there are a variety of ways of hearing and reading and applying sentences that come out. And so I don't need to disparage people who disagree with me about 1 Timothy 2 on women in ministry. I don't have to say they're just not reading the Bible honestly, or they're not sincere, or they must not love God, because they disagree with me about that. I also don't have to agree with them. I also don't have to say, and they must be right. So I must have to give up every barrier between men and women, every type of distinction that can be made between men and women. I don't have to do that either. I can continue to teach what I teach, continue to be taught by God that I'm supposed to love people who might think differently than I do. In other words, I don't have to strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. I can actually pause at the camel and say, you don't look like you'd be good to go in my throat. So I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to keep loving this person instead. And then I might say, and you know what? That person, you know, I think they believe a thing that's worth about what a gnat is worth, but I can live with that. I'm okay with that, that they hold that view. It's the same with Genesis 1 on creation. Man, I've been in meetings. I'm not going to give any details for anybody who's been in those meetings with me. Part of the deal was we won't talk about them outside of the meeting. I'm not going to talk about what anybody said or anybody who was in those meetings in case you're listening and you were in one of those meetings. But we had people together who were, young earth creationists, you know, 6 days and that's it. And literally, that's what happened in 24 hours, that kind of literal first day, six-day creationist kind of people. And then we had people on the far end who were, theistic evolutionists who believed in the whole model of this grand design and that God used the forces of nature over billions of years to create the world the way it is. Absolutely firmly committed to the resurrection and to following Christ as Lord on both sides of that aisle. And in those meetings that we had, you had what you had on the side of the people, I'll use the side that's, reasons to believe and stuff like that. Those are the organizations that would represent the kind of view I'm talking about, not people who were in the meeting. When you hold those views, every argument that was made was simply to say, look, here's how the scripture says it, and this is why we read it the way we do and come to the conclusion we do as Christians. The idea of saying that if somebody disagrees with us on this issue, either one way or the other, and therefore they can't be a part of our fellowship, would be sad and dismissive. It would be straining at a gnat to swallow a camel, not because the interpretations aren't important at all, but because the thing we're taught through the scriptures we're arguing about that's bigger than anything else in the scriptures, bigger than a camel, is how much we're supposed to love each other and how much we're supposed to share that love with people outside of our fellowship as well. And so, you know, there's the idea I'm talking about with hermeneutics in Southern Baptist life has become this thing where we have replaced the actual end that God has in mind with the hermeneutic itself that we've decided is a test of whether a person can fit into our fellowship. So if we take up the stakes that we put down on that bridge and continue moving, then we'll realize that we shouldn't use the tool God gave us to connect with other people in order to disconnect from them. I mean, that seems on the face of it, right? Don't use the tool God gave you to connect with other people in order to disconnect from them. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees used the tool that God gave them, the religion that God gave them, the law that God gave them. They used the tool that God gave them to connect with other people because that was the supreme command in it, in order to exclude those people from fellowship with them. So, and again, that does not mean that I have to compromise my reading of Scripture. It means I will have embraced what those Scriptures were actually teaching me. And it also means that I might be able to acknowledge, this is a challenge sometimes, another person's sincerity, another person's intelligence, maybe even the value of that whole person, even when their interpretation of a passage leads to a different conclusion than mine. And again, it doesn't mean I have to compromise my reading at all. My commitment to what I believe can be absolute. And my commitment to the people God commands me to love by giving me those teachings can also be absolute at the same time. So, you know, as I said before, we don't want to confuse the outcome of our hermeneutic, the way we interpret a passage, with the origin or the basis of that hermeneutic, which was to value scripture because I'm sincerely seeking God's will. That's where this whole part of the discussion began. We start out with a hermeneutic because we want to figure out what God's will is. And then if we use that hermeneutic to do anything other than arrive at the summum bonum of that will of God, then somehow we've stopped on the bridge and decided to pitch a tent of hermeneutics instead of a tent of God's will over on the other side. And you say, well, how do you always know it's on the other side? Because we're not perfect. You know, so it's not hard to figure out. We're always needing to cross over a bridge to become better, to become something more than what we are at this point. I'll give you another example of, you know, where we park on the bridge, different kind of example, where we park on the bridge instead of actual crossing over and still dealing with spiritual matter, still dealing with not just religion, but spirituality in general. So in some ways we do it with ceremony in place of the actuality of what we're pursuing. This doesn't make ceremony wrong. This is not a condemnation of ceremony. It's just a reality that if we, just like I wouldn't condemn hermeneutics. I mean, for crying out loud, in the last part of the discussion, I was just justifying hermeneutics by saying you have to take a context into account if you're going to give an interpretation to anything. That's part of hermeneutics. So I'm not condemning hermeneutics by saying hermeneutics is not the end. And I'm not condemning ceremony by saying that ceremony is not the end. But very often, we do end up substituting ceremony for actuality. And by the way, it's almost impossible to avoid. I did a whole episode on why we would tend to take something that we practice over and over and inherently make it rote, make it something that's less meaningful because we grow accustomed to it. We desensitize ourselves to it over time. So in this case, we do that with ceremony. It just happens. And we have to be careful not to allow that to be satisfactory for us. So this is an easy thing to describe. The pattern would be that we know we need to do something in actuality. So pray or worship or even hear a sermon, you know, whatever it is. Of course, a sermon is a mean. All of these things are a means in some way and not an end in themselves, but they are also something that we should strive for, where we should want to arrive. Am I a person of prayer? That kind of thing. So the pattern here that I'm establishing would be we say, we know we need to do this thing, whatever it is, but instead of arriving at the actuality of what that thing is about, we stop and camp at the form of it. Well, I did my 5 minutes of prayer today, you know, so I think I'm good to go. I prayed. Well, I mean, you did something that looked a lot like praying, and you took the right form. And hey, you did something that made you think about God for a few minutes. So good. Full credit for that. You know, or at least the credit that can be given for that. Because that's a good thing. I acknowledge that right off the bat. But I mean, prayer is communication with God. And in some way or another, when we're praying, we ought to be communicating with God. I don't mind the idea that in corporate prayer, we're doing more than that. We're communicating with other human beings. That's an important part of corporate prayer. I love the idea of the Psalms being used as corporate prayer. All for that. But in this case, I'm talking about, you know, individual prayer. So when we're praying, we're communicating with God. That's the desire. And so I don't think this is a thing that's been lost, I think, to a lot of people who are younger than I am. That means basically everybody. I know that's not quite true, but you get the idea. I mean, at 60, the generation following me, I mean, my producer, Daisy, she's much younger than I am. I'll just say it that way. So a lot younger. I'm not saying it out loud. She's showing me the number. I know how old you are. I'm just not saying it out loud, which may seem insulting in itself. Oh, you mean it's you think it's so old you can't say it out loud? Whatever. Just give me a break here. So I'm trying to get my foot out of my mouth. The point is, I think even from her generation down, maybe people didn't encounter this. Plus the fact she's from Oregon. There's not a lot of traditional religion in Oregon in the same way that I understand it. There is a lot of traditional religion, just not the same way I understand it. Okay, I'm getting back to the point. The point is that in my generation, we had a lot of guys, not everybody. In fact, this was a real point of contention. We had a lot of guys who were a little older than me, not many my age, but one generation older than me, say 10, 15 years older than me, who would feign a venerable voice when they were going to begin praying. And it was, I thought it was just funny. I mean, I just thought it was funny. It was weird because the churches that I attended, that my parents took me to, that my dad was a part of, were much more enthusiastic. And I don't mean by that, like personal attitude. I mean, they were much more inclined to a genuine sense of emotional experience and commitment to the moment of worship, that kind of stuff. Not charismatic. And I'm not condemning the charismatic. I'm just saying what my churches were like. Not charismatic, but it was vigorous, you know, sing the songs and say amen. And, you know, the preacher, let it rip, you know, shuck the corn, that kind of stuff. Okay, you're with me. So for me, hearing people, and I ran into this the further I got into ministry itself, the more I ran into people who came from different backgrounds. And so, I mean, the first time I heard this happen, when it wasn't being mocked, the first time I heard it happen sincerely was a man in a church who was very sincere. I don't question his sincerity at all, but it was obviously built into him to do this. It was, "Hey, Fred, how you doing? I'm doing great." His name wasn't Fred. I'm just making up the name. "Hey, Fred, how you doing? I'm all right. Hey, you want to lead some prayer this evening? We're going to do Wednesday night Bible study. And before I do that, you know, I need somebody to pray. Oh, yeah, I'll come up and do the prayer. No problem at all." You know, it's just regular Fred, right? Fred. "Hey, Fred." And so I'm like, "Oh, okay, well, Fred's going to come lead us in prayer." So he comes up to the front, leads us in prayer before the Wednesday night Bible study. And good old Fred, "Hey, yeah, Fred, okay, we're going to pray." And then he says, "Let us pray." And I'm not exaggerating at all. I'm underdoing it. This is not exaggeration. "Let us pray." And then he closed his eyes and he said, "Father God." And that's an understatement of it. I'm not doing it the way he did it. The way he did it was more like this: "Father God." And then he commenced to pray for a very nice prayer for a minute and a half. I don't know, just a regular prayer, but very much in the venerable prayer voice that people used. If you use one of those voices, happy for you. I'm not trying to condemn it outright. I am trying to say that if that's what makes prayer prayer for a person, which I doubt it was for Fred, I think he was perfectly sincere, then, you know, we've lost something. Prayer is an act. It's a ceremony. It's a, you know, the engaging of a moment of common experience or whatever. But it's not just talking to God. And I don't really condemn that. It's not like, just like I would say, I wouldn't condemn any ceremony. So if that ceremony helps a person to be in a position themselves of veneration, of respect, I'm not really belittling that or besmirching that. But if that's where you camp, if that's as far as you go, if it doesn't then translate to actually talking to God, then something's missing. And for all of us, it is this way. So again, it's not really that practice. I mean, my practices are just as vulnerable to this. The way I introduce a prayer over a meal, or the way I begin praying in a worship service or whatever, can become just a traditional practice. "Oh, well, this is the stuff we say, and we said it all, and, you know, bless this mess, amen." That is no more valuable than somebody who's overly raising the formality of a venerable voice. What we do want is to pursue prayer. What we don't want to do is camp on the bridge of the ceremony of prayer. We want to arrive on the other side. And so about all of these acts of worship, I'm saying the same thing: worship itself. I mean, the desire in coming to worship is that we actually venerate God, that we actually humble ourselves before the sovereign whose power, majesty, beauty, glory, purpose, and everything we've actually recognized. And what we often do is replace that, a recognition of the gravity and beauty and sincerity of it, with just perfunctory acts. "Well, I've genuflected." I don't even know what a genuflection is. But so I'll just say, I've knelt, I've bowed, I've done whatever that thing is that you're supposed to do. I have, and again, I'm not picking on a different religion. In Southern Baptist life, well, I picked up the hymnal. I sat when I was supposed to sit, stood when I was supposed to stand. Said the words when I was supposed to say the words, you know, and so on. So I worshiped today. You know, you got on the bridge, and I'm happy for that. Being on the bridge is better than staying on the other side, not caring that there's a God or a worship service that you could go to. But I mean, wouldn't it be better to cross all the way over and land where we're actually humbled in the presence of God when we go to a worship service, that we walk out thinking, I've got to be different. This is the holiness of God has impacted me again. Something's got to change in my life. And so worship that way. Sermons the same way. And again, sermons are even more mediatory. You know, they're part of the process. We wouldn't think of them as an end in themselves, but I will say, I mean, they're pretty essential to the nature of New Testament scriptures and the commands that are given about how churches function and how we communicate the gospel to other people and so on. So let's just put messages or sermons in there, and let me put it in the context of churches, you know, that are being discipled, being taught, where a person is fulfilling the commandment to teach other people the things that I've taught you and so on. So, you know, from the pastor preacher side, whoever it is that's preaching, you know, the idea is that you're mediating the word of God. For the congregant, of course, the idea is that you need to hear the word of God. You need to hear something from God. So let me illustrate how you would camp on the bridge. I mean, I know you could figure this out, but let me just say it real quickly. You know, for preachers, I think often it takes the form of only going halfway. You know, that's not hard to figure out, crossing the bridge, but you stop in the middle. Of only going halfway, meaning they either do pure exegesis. So yeah, I've spent, you know, 80 hours studying this passage, and I know every detail of this passage, and so let me explain to you why the Greek verb is inflected the way it is. Do you inflect verbs? Yeah, I think so. No, you inflect nouns, don't you, and then adjectives and so on. So whatever. I think I've got my wording wrong there. But the point is, let me just give you the details of why this diacritical marking was present in the original manuscript of blah, blah, blah. And they get it all right. Let's say they get every detail of it right, but no time at all spent on connecting to the congregation, on the rhetoric that makes it possible for a person who didn't spend 80 hours reading the text to understand what's been said. And so one way we camp, and I'm saying this to we as I, you know, I'm a person who preaches almost every week. We camp in the wrong place. We stop on the bridge by just doing the study. On the other hand, sometimes we camp on the bridge because the only thing we do is create the rhetoric. The only thing we do is know, oh, man, that's a great illustration. I can't wait to get that in front of the congregation. I'm going to tell it. They're going to laugh. They're going to cry. They're going to be brokenhearted. They're going to walk away knowing they've heard the greatest message they ever heard in their whole life. And hopefully they'll glorify God because of it. But all the work that we do is about rhetoric. All the work we do is about how we speak and how we entertain the audience. And I don't mean that in a cheap sense, but how you keep people's attention and help them listen through the sermon. And we don't really have any content to give. And let me tell you, that's a lot more common than you might think. If you have a pastor who does that, you know it's way too common. If you don't, you might not believe anybody would do that, but we do that not intentionally. Nobody says, well, I'm going to entertain my congregation. I'm not really going to say anything to them. But very often we develop an ability to speak publicly, and then we just decide we're going to say something, and then we say it, and we think it's good enough, but we haven't really allowed Scripture to shape us that week into what we're going to communicate. So we're not standing between God and the congregation. We're instead just standing there facing God and not the congregation, or standing there facing the congregation and not God. But where we were supposed to land was a place where we're mediating between the two, and that we care as much about getting one right as getting the other right. And if we don't do that, then on the pastoral side, you know, we've got our tent pitched. And we're better than we would be if we hadn't moved at all, if we weren't saying anything to anybody about anything. But we're still not where we're supposed to be. And I'd say the same thing on the congregational side. There are plenty of people come to listen to a sermon and they're present, but they might as well be absent. You know what I mean? It's all about whatever's coming after this, or, you know, you're just not engaged. And I understand that. You can say, well, it's a preacher's job to make me engage. Yeah, it is his job to make it possible for you to engage. It's not possible for it to be his job to guarantee that you're engaged. And so, you know, being present but absent is the fault on one side. Yeah, I mean, you came, you heard a sermon. Heard is in air quotes a sermon, but it didn't go anywhere. Or on the other side, people, man, taking notes, detail, every aspect. Oh, man, did you hear that word? I'm going to write that in my Bible. And you write in your Bible and you close your Bible and you go home and you've got, you know, great notes. But it didn't get in. You didn't open up and say, pierce me with this word so that I'm made different, so that it applies to me. It's one of those things where maybe you even elbowed the guy next to you about what he needed to hear, but you just didn't allow the elbow to wiggle its way between your ribs. So that's, you know, that's where we do it with sermons. Okay, that's good enough with there. Let me give you another example on the spiritual side before I move forward. Oh, yeah, I kind of want to. So I could say this about theology and practice, for instance. So we hold a theology. Oh, I'm Trinitarian. But then we don't care about the Holy Spirit. Baptist life, man. That's where we are. It's really important. If you're going to be Trinitarian, well, we ought to have some engagement with the three persons of the Trinity, right? Some understanding of how that would shape our lives. We do the same thing in reading the Bible, but not applying what it has said. I gave you some examples that pertain to that one, so I'll let that one go. Oh, you know, a great one, the statement, I'll pray for you. You know, I'll pray for you. That's a really wonderful thing to say to a person. Hey, I'm facing a crisis. I'll pray for you. You get where stopping on the bridge would be on that one? Right there, right? Camp on the bridge. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Pray for you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. If it never converts to actually talking to God on their behalf, what's the point? Well, you just didn't cross the bridge, right? Okay. One more example, and then I'll wrap it up. I realize we're running out of time. And I will reserve the right to come back and do another episode another day. It won't be the next episode that we do. But, you know, a lot of times we give kind of knee-jerk reactions to lyrics and to the things that, for instance, this happens with Paul. We give kind of a knee-jerk reaction to people, and we interpret them incorrectly. So in this case, instead of taking lyrics or art, I want to do that. I want to do it enough that I'm going to do it. So let's take art. I'll use an example that I fell prey to when I was younger, interpreting a poem, which is a song by John Lennon, Imagine. You know the song, one of the most famous songs in, Anglo-American culture, right? Maybe in the world, I don't know. But Imagine All the People, you know that song. So we listened to it, and, you know, Christians, how do I say this gently? Christians who want to read things harshly or, tersely or quickly or whatever, we just immediately interpret the motives of John Lennon as the author, and I'm assuming he wrote the lyrics for that. I think that's what he's famous for. And I didn't do research to find out if he wrote it by himself or with somebody else or whatever, but, you know, that's who we accredit it to. That we just assign motives to him that say, oh, look, man, he hated Christianity, he hated religion, he hated all the stuff we care about. Man, what a terrible message in that song. And, boy, if you want to be a communist, okay, you can sing the song, but for the rest of us, we ought to just be dragging it through the mud and destroying this empty-headed, shallow idea of what the world ought to be. Or we could come out of our side of the shore, you know, and get on the bridge and start walking across. And instead of just getting to the lyrics and going, well, let me tell you what's wrong with it. I mean, he says, imagine there's no heaven, or imagine there's no religion, or imagine there are no possessions. And instead of just concluding, okay, then obviously this is only for people who don't want to believe in God and don't like any of the religions that exist in the world and who are willing to be communistic. If instead of that, which I've heard all of those said about this song, I understand why. I mean, clearly John Lennon's not advocating for Christianity, obviously. If instead of that, we took more of a, and I'm going to say it, C.S. Lewis type approach here, and said, you know, there's some reason he wrote this song and that it has such an attachment to so many people and that the message is so compelling for so many people. There's some reason for that that has to do with us being human, not just being anti-Christian or anti-religious or something like that. So what would it be? And, you know, if we take just a couple of minutes and do that, you read it and you understand something completely different. I mean, is it really a direct assault that just simply says, we ought to live for today. There shouldn't be any religion and there shouldn't be any possessions. Or can there be more? So here's an example. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. That's the first line. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Okay, aha. You know, so we're all going to live for today. Well, what if you read John after that and just said, what does he describe as the eschaton? What is it we're all aiming for and all desire? The eschaton, when God makes all things right. And what does he say? That the heavens come down to earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. I saw the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. The holy city, New Jerusalem, came down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I mean, it's just another way of saying, yeah, imagine heaven isn't up there anymore. It's down here in this world. And I know that's not talking about today, but it is talking about what we ought to desire. And lo and behold, somebody who's looking at the traditional ways we've talked about religion and saying, wow, I wish we could get past that and realize that God wants that our lives in this world ought to be something different. That's an invitation for us to say, you know, you're right. Our lives in this world right now, they ought to be different. And we desire the same thing, a place where heaven is on earth, where we're experiencing the presence of God in this life, in this world. Imagine there's no religion. You know what John says in Revelation 21? And I saw no temple in the city. He's saying this to people whose greatest lament in their lives will be or was, depending on when you think the revelation was written, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of their image of religion in the world. And he said, and I saw no temple in this perfect city. I saw no temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Imagine there are no possessions. Doesn't take a rocket scientist for this one, right? Acts 4. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Hey, if only the world could be of one. That's what John Lennon says at the end of his song. He's not being Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the things he desires are things that God is able to fulfill through Christianity. And we ought to recognize not, oh, well, this is the only way you're going to get that, John, but that the whole world is filled with people who are longing for the things that we actually value as Christians as well. And the fact that we haven't led them to see the beauty of the message that comes with Christianity doesn't change the fact that God has already ignited this desire for people to get out of where they are and to a better place where God can do something different. So I didn't take nearly enough time on that, but we're already way past the time here. So let me just end this episode this way. And this is the end of the discussion for now. I hope to come back at some point in the future and do more, because I'd love to talk about what this means for relationships when we talk about families or friends or how we deal with strangers and so on. But let me just end this way by saying, obviously, we can't cross every bridge at once. People just can't do that. Our emotions can't handle it. The instability of life would just be too much. So we can't cross every bridge at once. There are too many destinations. There are too many things we need to fix. There are way too many barriers between us and the things that ought to be better. And there's also just too much us in the way. You know, I am too much resistant to do all of the bridges at once. I get that. But we can cross the ones we're already camped on. We already knew something needed to change. We were already open to leaving who we were to begin with and to becoming better. And so my encouragement to you is to go back and finish what you already know you've started. I don't know what that is in your life. You do. But maybe you just didn't quite follow all the way to the end. Or my encouragement to you is the same way, to stay engaged. Even when the first reasons emerge to slow down or to stop or even to go back, my encouragement is to stay engaged, to move closer to the people we think are so different from us. And by doing that, to find that we've actually moved closer to where Christ already is.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.